the details, the things on the wall that are decorating the place, the wiring, the tape system over there. To me, it represents a labor of love. You know, have you ever watched a football game and just been on the edge of your seat with the nail-biting experience of hoping that your team wins? And this was the case for Salem Bible Church as we sat by in Butler getting updates of week by week what was happening, what wasn't happening. And it was very sometimes nerve-wracking. It caused us to look to the Lord, the God who called my dad to come and start this church, to look to the Lord to make it happen. And he did. You know, God's work done in God's way will never lack what? God's supply. Hudson Taylor once said that. Now, I don't know if anyone, nobody seemed to have really gone into details of how Bill Nesbitt made this pulpit, but did you know that he whittled it out of a single piece of tree? It's really amazing. So, could you do me a favor, brethren of Salem Bible Church? You know, the house of God is called many things in these days. Not bad things necessarily, but I would ask that we always remember that this is a sanctuary. It's not just an auditorium. It's not just a meeting place. It's a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? It is a place where we meet with God. It's a place where God's presence dwells. And as such, we aren't just coming here to do anything we want. We aren't just taking this book and doing anything we want with it. We're here to meet with God. We're here to offer Him a sacrifice of praise. We're here to receive from Him, to hear His voice as we sit at His feet. You know, not only is this place a place where we're to offer sacrifices unto Him, this place is a sacrifice unto Him. When I see the sacrifice of each of you brethren here at this church. And as such, when we give something to the Lord, that makes it sacred. That makes it not common ground, but holy ground. And so, you have a stake in this, brethren of Salem Bible Church, a vested interest in God's house, but it is God's house. And so it's sacred. I'd like to look to the passage in Jude 3, which you may notice is the place I'd like to use as the dedication passage. You know, you may not see the relevance of this directly, but what is going on here? What are we doing here at Salem Bible Church? What's this building for? What's it erected for? And what are we assembled for? Something much greater than just the structure. Something just much greater than just ourselves. And Jude tells us what that is in verse 3 here. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that at this time you will honor us with thy presence. Father, we thank you for the presence of many from out of town and guests visiting today to witness this occasion. But Father, most of all, we seek your presence. We seek your face. We seek to honor you in the way that you have prescribed in the scriptures. And anoint my lips now that I may give thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, Jude went about writing the brethren here of the common salvation. And he doesn't really specify who he's writing to except to say that these are the saints. These are the beloved in our verse here. That's a very general word, but the word beloved, it's the word agapetos, and it comes from that agape love of God, which we've come to love. What is that agape love? It is that quality in God that makes Him the benefactor of our salvation. It is that quality in God which so loved that He gave. Okay? And so by calling us beloved, it's a statement of identification. And so we're talking about the common salvation. We're talking about a group of people that have something in common that God has done for them out of His great love with which He loved us. And so as beloved, I can say with the brethren of Salem Bible Church and with many visiting today, we're accepted by God. I'm beloved, therefore I'm accepted by God. I'm privileged with the possession of the truth. And I'm a fellow associate of Jesus Christ along with you. And on that, in that sense, we share a status in Jesus Christ which is a very elite status. Not of our own making, but of His. And so, beloved includes so much. It's not It doesn't just mean that I'm a member of Salem Bible Church when I take on this task of contending for the faith. It means I'm a participant of the salvation that God has provided. And so, beloved, when I gave diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, and you know, the word for salvation reminds me of a set of books that we promote here called Systematic Theology. And the Greek word here is soteria. Soteriology is where we come from, that Greek word, soteria. And in the systematic theology set that I used in training for the ministry, and my dad used and others have, by Lewis Berry Schaefer, it's a book about that thick. It's volume 3 in the original set. It's a big book. What is salvation? It is that, and to get our arms around this, to get our minds around it, let's put it this way, that word encompasses all that God has done and plans to do for the beloved that he just spoke of. It encompasses all that God has done and plans to do for the beloved. Scofield put it this way, it is the great all-inclusive word of the gospel, gathering into itself all the redemptive acts and processes. And it includes everything that God has done and plans to do for the beloved. And I want us to think about that for a moment, the common salvation, so great salvation. Do you think about what you have in Jesus Christ and who you are in Jesus Christ and what we share in Jesus Christ? And it is on this common platform that we're told in verse 3 what we're to do. But don't miss the platform of the common salvation. Okay? And I want to just point out three things that we have in this common salvation, three reasons he calls it a common salvation. And the first is this: the faith that he tells us to contend for is demonstrated in salvation. Its truth is verified because it saves. All right? And so it always saves when it's believed. 100% of the time, there's no margin of error in the faith because it saves every time it's trusted. And therefore, we have a common salvation that stems from a common faith. And so every time it's believed, it delivers those who believe. You can't defend that which you haven't received. You can't stand for this unless you're standing on this. You can't stand for the faith unless you're standing on the faith. So it's very important that we establish, and I want to make sure that everyone here today has established that they're standing on the faith, that they have taken this for themselves, this Savior for themselves, and said, he's my Savior, he's died for my sins, and I take him, and I trust him, and I'm standing on this faith. Well, if you've done that, then verse 3 is for you. And Brethren of Salem Bible Church, this verse is for you. But number two, the second reason that I believe he calls it the common salvation is what is common about this salvation? It is common not just in that it saves, but that salvation is a standard across the board. It includes the same benefits in Christ. There's no class system. There's no salvation premium versus salvation, a base level of salvation versus a premium level of salvation. What do we have in common because we're saved? Well, number one, we're saved from hell. We're saved from the penalty of sin. In the past tense, it is a common deliverance. Secondly, we're being saved from the power of sin. It's a common development. And third, we will be saved from the presence of sin, and that is a common destiny. So we have these things. These are all the same. Now, we've been saved under different circumstances, you and I. And we're being developed under different circumstances God is using to mold us into the character of Christ. But regardless of that, he's doing the same thing. And so we share a common deliverance, a common development, a common destiny as believers. And, you know, Paul points this out in many places, but Romans 3:22, we have a common need before we come to Christ, don't we? And that need is that all have sinned, and there is no difference. And Romans 3, and I'm going to go to several places here, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. The need is the same. God's meaning of that need is the same. It's a common salvation. Let's go to another one. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. It's across the board. You know, God is a God of standards. And, you know, on my job, I work with standards every day. I'll tell you a few. ASME stands for the Association of Mechanical Engineers, American Society of Mechanical Engineers. AIST stands for the Association of Iron and Steel Technology. SAE stands for the Society of Automotive Engineers. You know, a lot of the things that we do every day are similar in nature because of the standards that dictate things in the industry. There are standards. And why are there standards? Because there needs to be a certain consistency when there's production in plants. There needs to be consistency. We have several people here that are, I know Tim Bastine is a plant engineer, and he knows what I'm talking about. But standards are in engineering for reliable performance. For example, when I get a GM vehicle, like an Oldsmobile, I got to be careful here. We got some people that are very connected to GM, but when I get an Oldsmobile, I know it's a very reliable vehicle. It's so reliable that just about every time, between 150 and 170,000 miles, that transmission is going to break. It's consistent. It's consistent. But that's because there was a blueprint that determined the nature of all of those vehicles of that make, right? Certain make and model. There is a standard of salvation. God is reliable in that not only he saves, but he gives us everything we have in Christ is the same across the board. We have all spiritual blessings. He doesn't just save some partially and some to the uttermost. He saves to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, Hebrews 7 tells us. And we know, according to Philippians chapter 1, that he who hath begun a good work in us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. There's no midstream interruption of God's plan. What he starts with you, he'll finish with you. And I know that you today, regardless of your circumstances, he's developing you into the image of his Son. And he will get you there one day, because glorification is inevitable if you've been justified. So a common salvation means that. But one more thing I want to say that it means is, you know, I said earlier that you can't stand on it if you can't stand for it if you're not standing on it, but you can't stand for it if you're not standing with people that are standing for it. You see what I mean? It's a common salvation because you can't contend for the faith while you're linked with those who don't share that salvation. I mean, ecclesiastically as a church and as individuals, it's not a mixed multitude that can contend for the faith. It's a saved multitude. It's a faithful multitude which links arms in this fight that he's going to describe. You know, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6 tells. Why do we make such a big deal about separation? Because you know why? And people don't understand this a lot. We're interested in unity, biblical unity. That's why we make such a big deal about separation in the biblical sense. We're interested in biblical unity. Let's have a platform that's the common salvation. Let's link with those who are standing for Christ, not with those that are hedging on the faith, but those who are standing for the faith. For example, Ephesians 4 talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because of a pre-existing fact. We have one Lord, one baptism, one faith, and on it goes. There's seven things listed there. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. And so we can't stand for it unless we're standing with those that are standing on it. It's a very, very basic thing. So the common salvation he writes of, it's a statement of identification. But then he says something next. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, he speaks of a common faith as well as a common salvation. And then he speaks of a common fight. I just want us to remember those three things from this verse here today. You know, it's interesting. Some people believe the way he puts it here. Now, Jude was estimated to have written this in between 60 and 65 A.D. is that he never intended to write this letter, based on what he says here. Originally, he intended to write of the common salvation, but he ended up writing to contend for the faith because he was so alarmed and it gripped him, the apostasy that was already hitting the church in 65 A.D., that he wrote of contending for the faith. He switched gears. You see that? The Holy Spirit, as he inspired the Jude here, he switched gears to saying, earnestly contend for the faith. Now let's talk about the faith before we talk about the contending, shall we? Let's talk about the common faith that leads to the common salvation. God is a God of standards, and therefore what has resulted in a common salvation has come from a common faith. And he says, which was once delivered unto the saints. And he gives us a point, a picture of why he calls it the faith. Now, yesterday we heard of the faith in a subjective, I think more of a subjective sense from Pastor Delaney, as he spoke of self-discipline in the race. Now, this is more of an objective sense in which he says the faith, because it's preceded by that definite article, the faith. It's that which links it to revelation. It's the only one given. It was delivered unto the saints. Now, what do you do with heirlooms? Things that are given to you and that you can never replace with any... Nobody can do a remake of an heirloom, right? You keep that in a safe place. I'll give you an example of something that was once delivered unto me. My wife. When I got married, my father-in-law came up here. Not here, but not far from here. And said... And it was asked, will you give this woman to this man? Her mother and I do. And she was delivered unto me, in that sense. And in that sense, you can't repeat that. You can't redo that. It's a one-time deal. And I'm supposed to have and to hold her, and I do. You know, the faith was once delivered to the saints. The idea of delivering something is to keep it. To use. Now, her father gave her to me to take care of her. You know, God gave the saints the faith to keep, to use, to take care of, to manage, to be a good steward of. I wouldn't use all of those adjectives in relation to my wife, but delivered unto the saints means that's a treasure that you can't duplicate. You can't modify. You're not supposed to modify it. You're a steward of it. And it's not something that I've contributed to or has arisen from cultural consensus or national origin. It has been received, not contrived. It's been received. It's been revealed. And this thought throughout the New Testament is so important. This thing that this building is erected about has been received and predates this ministry. It's the reason for this ministry. Let me just go real quick through a couple passages. 2 Timothy 1:13. Paul had some choice words for a young pastor about what his job description was. In 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ. You've been given this, Timothy, in other words. Chapter 3 of that book, verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given. And you know the rest. All scripture is given. It's been received. And then the most well-known would probably be what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, and Paul gives the gospel. He says, I didn't come up with this. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved. That's the common salvation. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Here it is. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose the third day according to the scriptures. There was a chain of knowledge there, wasn't there? And it started with revelation. And somehow it came to your ears, came to your heart through some instrument of the Lord. And some of you are from abroad who've come to know Jesus Christ. Some of you here at Salem came to know Him through this church, I do believe. But you know, the faith has been delivered. The faith has been received. And it's been delivered unto us to keep and to be stewards of. And the first reason I want to say that it's been called the faith is because it's the only one that's given. It's not my faith. It's not your faith. It's not a faith. It's not interfaith. It's the faith. All right. And the definite article makes it objective, orthodoxy, fundamental. God's salvation work has been documented by holy writings inspired of God. And so just as there is a common standard in salvation, there's a common faith back of it. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it refers to that, and I want to read that to you. 1 Peter 1:1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Second Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. It's the same faith that you and I have received. We received it under different circumstances, but it's the same one, the one that's been given. Now, I want to, you know, there are many passages that I could turn to, but you know, this building rests on a footer. And the footer beneath this structure is the reason that it is, one reason that it's past inspection, partially, at this point. But you know, the scriptures speak of the faith in a similar foundational sense. In Psalm 119, it says, "The word, thy word, O Lord, is settled in the heavens." In 1 Peter, if you flip back a few pages, chapter 1, verse 25, it says, "But the word of God endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." So, yeah, take away the building here, the wiring, the wood, the structure. And what are you left with? You're left with the faith. You know, many churches are out in other nations like Pakistan and Muslim countries where the buildings have been taken away, but they have the faith. And they meet with or without the building structure because the real essence to them is the faith. The structure is built around it. Take away this body. Our bodies are going to pass away one day. What are we going to be left with at the end of our days when our breath runs out? We're left with the faith. What are we going to be left with? What's left after heaven and earth have passed away? Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away till every word be fulfilled in this. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle shall pass away. So this faith doesn't stand or fall with this building or this church. The church stands or falls with this faith. Let's be very clear about what the essential thing is, and it's the faith. And so it's the only one that's been given. But secondly, the reason it's called the faith is it's what really happened. It's, some people refer to it as the historic Christian faith. Have you ever heard it called that? It's because it's the only thing that really happened. Some people say your opinion is this and my opinion is that, but there's only one thing that happened, right? It's the faith because it's what happened. Jesus died and he rose again the third day. And in time and space, real things happen. And it's not just my idea or yours or once upon a time. But in the scriptures, it places a great emphasis on this. In the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a virgin. You see that? It's very important that it was on the third day that Jesus rose. We can't fudge, you know, the parameters of scripture because it's what happened. You know, in Luke 24, as the men were walking to Emmaus, Jesus came and he asked them why they were so sorrowful. And they say, are you a stranger here? Do you not know what really happened? In other words, it was common knowledge to the first century church. This was what happened. In Acts chapter 26, verse 26, Paul, I think he's talking to Felix, and he says, I think you know about these things because this wasn't done in a corner. and later in 1 John chapter 1, he says, these things I write unto you of the word of life which we have handled and we've looked upon with our eyes and we've heard with our ears. And we've seen that this is the word of life. And so these things are what really happened, the historic Christian faith. But there's a third reason it's called the faith. And that's because, and let's be very careful, it's one unit. It's a structure. It stands or falls as a structure. That you can't play Jenga with the faith. Have you ever played Jenga? you take the blocks out and to see how many you can take out before the whole thing falls down. And our family has... We love that game. We sometimes play that game. You can't do that with the faith. In fact, Bill, I was wondering, and I know it's a little late to make this proposal, but would it be okay if we just kind of got rid of that load-bearing wall there and replaced it with like a big glass window? I think that would really be nice. And it's 1 out of 3, right? So I'm getting a blank stare. And that's because Bill's intolerant, you know. That's because he's really... You know, exclusivist, really fundamental, you know. And yet people want us to hedge on things as Christians, and they want us to do that. Why don't you just take this load-bearing wall out of your faith? Why don't you just tamper with original sin? I'm not tampering with something. Well, let's tamper with the virgin birth. I'm not tampering with the resurrection. You can't play Jenga with the faith. It's a unit. It stands or falls as a structure. And at the premise of it all is the inerrancy of Scriptures. You know, Titus 1 says that it is that which God, who cannot lie, has promised before the world began. You know, there's a lot of evangelicals today that are tampering with the literal six-day creation model. Have you noticed that? There's a lot of people out there that preach the gospel that are saying, well, let's hedge on that. No. Because once you hedge on that literal part of Scripture, why not hedge on the three-day? You know, why not hedge on that Jesus rose the third day? What's to be taken literally anywhere if you can take one piece out of its literal interpretation? God who cannot lie. Let God be true and every man a liar. So there's a little bit of a danger with using the word non-negotiables. We know that there are certain things without which you cannot be saved. But that word is thrown around a lot, but like there's non-negotiables, as if there's a margin of error in Scriptures that's acceptable. You see what I mean? We don't want to make that mistake of thinking, well, if, as long as I hold to these basic tenets, I can kind of move around on this other part. God's Word, there is one right interpretation. Now, we sometimes will differ on issues that are of less substance than others, but God, in no place is the Scripture, does it contain error. And so we're not to tamper with it, we're just to trust it. We're just to trust it. Let's go through and real quick talk about the basic tenets of the faith. I mean, I want to read to you a statement you'll recognize called the Apostles' Creed. And it's not Scripture. It's a affirmation of Scripture. Many people have embraced this and would say this in churches. Some of it may be able to be said better than others, but here's what it says. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And I'm not sure about that part of the statement, but the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic, which means corporate church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And what they were trying to do there was sum it up in what are the basic tenets? Well, you can really sum it up in five real basic things. And one of the things I've learned in my job is the KISS principle. Keep it simple, stupid. What we have to present as Christians is really very simple. Original sin. All right? Original sin affects a lot. Original sin is connected to total depravity. Original sin is connected to man's universal need for Christ. It's connected to the existence of good and evil in this universe, right? Original sin is a tenet of the faith. The virgin birth. The deity and the humanity of Christ, that human nature which was welded onto his divine nature, and the uniqueness of Christ, and that he's not one of many, but that he's not some parallel with Mary, as some would say. But the virgin birth requires us to believe in the Trinity, doesn't it? Because God the Father sent God the Son. He was conceived by God the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth requires us to hold to the promises of ethnic Israel. Jesus was born of the seed of David. And all of those things must be held to seriously. The virgin birth is where we learn of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the incarnation. The substitutionary death of Christ. And what do we learn about that? We know that this was God's way of dealing with our sins. This is Christ died for our sins. And God intervening to deal with us sinners. It defies any form of self-help notion of salvation. It is finished, he said, when he died for our sins. It defies any idea of merit system, but that it is a gift to be received. The substitutionary death of Christ defies those who would say that I can do anything I want because Jesus died for our sins. He judged sin. No, I can't. God takes sin seriously. We eternally know that because of his death upon the cross. It also is a cold dash of water in the face of legalism, which says that by my merit I can earn acceptance with God. He died for sin. He died to sin. He showed the seriousness of sin and God's holy intolerance of sin by his substitutionary death. And then, of course, the bodily resurrection of Christ. It validates his deity and everything he claimed about himself. Some call it the capstone of the Christian faith. And, you know, it guarantees a real resurrection for us. A bodily resurrection for us. You know, I heard one person say about the resurrection is that Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb because he gave it back when he was done with it. He's not in there. My family and I recently visited. We were driving by and we stopped to see Abraham Lincoln's tomb in, I think, Springfield, Illinois. You know, that's something I'd recommend doing. But, you know, Abraham Lincoln was a great man. He was a liberator in his time, right? But, you know, we went there and we saw this little sign that said the body of Abraham Lincoln was once down at the bottom of this hill. And we went down, we looked at the original site where him and a couple of his sons were buried, and it's now vacant. And they said 10 years after he was buried there, the bodies were moved to the official memorial, which is this huge tower, and his body is apparently underneath of there somewhere. And we used the opportunity to point out that Jesus Christ is a greater liberator. His body is not in a tomb. It's so important that we as Christians recognize the bodily resurrection and we don't hold to this idea of a crucifix with him still on the cross. Folks, this is big. The bodily resurrection of Christ validates everything we believe. And then, of course, the final thing is the final judgment, the literal heaven and hell, the fact that folks will answer to Christ, to God someday. And there is ultimate accountability to my Maker. And if I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to spend eternity in separation and in outer darkness from that God who so loved the world. So these tenets, and we say, I hold them dear. I take this book and I hold it dear. You may have a bunch of Bibles at home. How valuable is this book to you? I saw a video recently of some Pakistan believers getting a box of Bibles and opening, and it was opened up, and there was this huge rush of people to the box because they really suffer in Pakistan if you're a Christian. I mean, they really suffer. And many of them don't have Bibles. They got their Bible. They were kissing it. This was an amazing thing to watch. How much do we value this book, this faith that's been once delivered unto the saints? We say it with our kids. Would you say it with me? The B-I-B-L-E. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. We sing it as kids. We need to stand by it. And so we have a common salvation, a common faith. And it shouldn't be surprised that there's a common fight. He says, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Contend for it is that same word we learned about last night from Pastor Delaney. It's that Greek word that we get our word agonize from. Earnestly contend is coming from a single word. You know, in that sense, he brought out the athletic aspect of it. So run. He brought out the competitive aspect. And I think that some have tried to interpret it that way here, maybe interpretable that way. But I believe there's a fighting aspect to it, because in that very same passage, Paul goes on and says, so fight I. And I know that he's going to speak to us about that. So fight I. You know, the faith isn't something to be competed for, but to be fought for. It's something that is valuable. It's a treasure that's once delivered. And so earnestly contend, it's a statement that's made in the present infinitive. It means, in other words, do this continuously. It is a costly effort. It is an agonizing effort. Somebody says, am I contending for the faith? Well, are you experiencing a continuous effort for the sake of it? Is it costing you something? Is it an agonizing effort? Then it's a contending for the faith. And so earnestly contending for the faith, let me just ask the question, why contend for the faith? Well, number one, contending has to do with being spent in the process of doing it, being worn out in the process. As we've heard from Pastor Brunk and Pastor Delaney, the race involves of being worn out and the body telling you to stop. But why should I continue? Why should I agonize? Because I'm dispensable and the faith is indispensable. I want us to remember that point. Agonize means I can be spent. That's okay. All of my resources can be spent in this effort because the faith is what must not suffer loss. I'm dispensable, but the faith and my Savior are indispensable. You know, Martin Luther, that song that he wrote, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." You know, there is a certain amount of cross-bearing involved in our faith. I heard it said by one pastor, we get to carry our cross for a little while. If we have it at the finish line, we get a crown. No cross, no crown. It's an interesting way of looking at it. There is a certain cost for this faith. And as a church, as Salem Bible Church and the brethren of Salem Bible Church has found out, there is a cost for moving forward for Christ. There will continue to be a cost for day by day, week by week, holding to the tenets of Scripture, to the sound teaching of Scripture, but that's exactly what we're called to do, no matter what it costs. I heard a statement, a very good statement, said that we should not avoid a wounded life, but a wasted life. Some will die for Christ, and that will not be a tragedy. Some will choose life over Christ, that will be a tragedy. And it was stated in reference to the persecuted saints, the persecuted church. And so, you know, brethren, what is this worth, this faith? It's worth living and dying for. If I'm not willing to give everything for Christ, then he's worth nothing. It is the way. It's an all or nothing thing. And so I write unto you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Number one, I should contend for it because I'm dispensable. Number two, because the faith is under attack. And don't look now, but there's apostasy that's creeping in closer and closer. And eventually the ripples of it will dramatically impact Salem, Ohio. I really believe that. I really believe that persecution is coming to this country. I'm not trying to scare people. But, you know, I've heard one person say that the persecuted church is the normal experience of the church. And we were talking about this last night, Bill, at the Nesbitt's home. The persecuted church has been the normal experience for thousands of years. America is not the normal Christian experience. We've had 270 some years of religious freedom. And I believe that that will come to an end. I do. I don't know how much before the coming of Christ that that will come to an end, but I believe it will come to an end. And are we prepared to contend for the faith in that kind of an environment where it will cost us everything? I think we need to arm ourselves. I really do in this age. We need to pray for the coming elections. But we also need to arm ourselves. We need to vote according to righteousness, according to the faith. But we need to arm ourselves for what's coming. And so why contend for the faith? Because the faith is under attack. You know, this structure here was built to withstand winds of 90 miles an hour, right? Okay. And the walls and the trusses are what they are because it's built to withstand that attack, that wind force. Now, we as a church need to be very much arming ourselves and equipped to withstand the onslaught against the faith. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about that in verse 14. And I am going to go over, if you don't mind, Dad, Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Now, hold your place there because we're going to read the next verse. But why are we to contend for it? Because I'm dispensable and because the faith is under attack. Now, the winds of liberalism will never stop blowing until we're in heaven, until Jesus comes back. Don't kid yourself about this. The battle will never stop over the faith. In our culture, we will never get a set of politicians in there that are just the perfect combination that will allow us to have no persecution and no limitations. The winds of liberalism will never stop blowing until the father of lies, the author of liberalism, is banished from this earth. The guy, the person who said, "Hath God said," until he's gone, liberalism will continue, and we need to be prepared to combat it. And so the day is coming when liberalism will die, but that is not this day. All right? Until then, we need to be on our game. Now, how do we contend? We've learned why we need to contend. How do we contend? And I will only take a few more minutes here, but I believe part of it is to know what we believe and why we believe it. What we just talked about. Be equipped with the tenets of the faith and have a well-defined knowledge of Scripture. But it's not just that. It's not just having a sword. It's using the sword. It's proclaiming without reservation that faith to anyone we come into contact with. You cannot stop a faith. You cannot confine a faith of a people who are willing to speak it wherever they are. You can't hold that down. No amount of civil removal of civil liberties can keep that down. You know, Peter once wielded a sword at a guy's head, cut off his ear. And, you know, Jesus said, put your sword away, and he healed his ear. But, you know, Peter learned to wield something else very effectively, and it was the faith. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he speaks of it in such a way. It's as if to say, wield this, wield this. Peter learned his lesson. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always to give an answer. Be equipped and prepared to speak when the time comes. And so contend, it's not a popular word, but it does have to do with a fight. It does have to do with an agony. It has to do not so much with reaching across the aisle and finding common ground with those who do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and in the sufficiency of Christ, but it has to do with speaking the truth. It has to do with knowing and proclaiming the truth. If you held your place in Ephesians 4, I want you to see the next verse, verse 15. How do we do this? But speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. May grow up into Him in all things who is the head. You notice it didn't say speak the love in truth. The subject is the truth, and it's to be done in a loving manner. You know, the Beatles told us that all we need is love. I think that was them. You know, I heard an interesting point made about Jonah. Jonah is proof that all we need is not love, okay? Jonah gave his message, he gave the truth about God to a group of people, of heathens, that he did not want to give it to. He did not love them. He was a loveless prophet. What do we really need? We need the truth. Love is important that we do it in that manner, but the truth is the issue. It's the subject. And what Jonah did without love resulted in the greatest revival, some believe, in history. I'm not saying we need to do it in a contentious way, but I am saying that the truth is the issue here. Love is the manner. We're talking about how we contend for the faith in an era which is increasingly hostile to Jesus Christ. And as we contend for the faith, we'll be met with the presence of Christ. As we're met with persecution, we'll be met with the presence of Christ. We heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember them in the fiery furnace. And I love what one man of God said about the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar heated that furnace up 7 times. And by doing so, created a sanctuary for God's presence to meet them in. And, you know, when we face persecution and opposition and suffering and sacrifice and cost for the faith, He will meet us at that place. The fourth man appears at that place. And He is the Son of God. Paul said, at my first offense, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood by me to defend me. And that's in 2 Timothy. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And He assures us of that. Throughout New Testament, we're given assurances of His presence while doing this, contending for the faith. We're not alone in the contending. We're to do it with His empowerment. And to remember that at the end of the race, at the finish line, there will be the one with the nails, the holes in His hands and in His feet. He didn't give up for you and I. He went to that cross. He suffered the shame. And so we dare not give up for Him. You know, there's a great... There's a church in, I'll refer again to the Pakistan believers. There's a church over there. You know how a lot of churches have a cross on their steeple? Well, this church has a rooster on its steeple. Do you know why? Because the intense pressure over there to deny the name of Christ is so great that the rooster is to remind them of what Peter did when he denied the Lord. You remember what? Let me repeat that statement. We should not avoid a wounded life, but a wasted life. Some will die for Christ. That will not be a tragedy. Some will choose life over Christ. That will be a tragedy. And what is our price? Now, as Christians, as brethren, as recipients of the common salvation, as beloved, are we willing to put out whatever is necessary for the faith, whatever we'll be called upon to give, knowing that He'll supply the grace that is necessary for it? You know, I know that this is a common salvation. I know that we're fighting for a common faith, but I know that we're in a common fight. I know, for example, that when I hear of my brother Ben, wherever he is, when I hear that he's starting a Bible class at his workplace, I know that in his life there will be some form of attack and resistance to that from the devil, maybe direct, maybe indirect. I know that because I'm in a common fight, I know exactly that there will be resistance. I know that when I am on a Saturday night or on a Saturday and there's resistance to the study of message preparation, I know that other pastors are out there with similar obstacles and roadblocks to them getting ready for giving the word. There's a common fight. I know that when the Brethren of Salem Bible Church put their resources together and in a unified fashion move forward with this building project, We knew there would be trials associated with that, didn't we? And there have been. And there have been challenges. And so because we're in a common fight, we know what we're going to face. We know what the other guy is going to face. And so we're to link together and hold them up in prayer and watch with prayer for the others that are suffering as well as for ourselves. I heard of what does it look like to contend for the faith? I want to give a final illustration, and then I'm going to read a passage and we'll close. There's a Jewish pastor that I recently heard tell a story of. He grew up in a church in Bethlehem, the real Bethlehem in Judea. And his father was an evangelical pastor, and he says on 14 occasions I can remember when our church was bombed during church service, Sunday morning church services. And some radical Muslim would come in the front doors of the church with one of those gasoline bombs, and he would throw it on a pew and he would say, "Allah Akbar," you know, and there would be glass and fire on the pews and children screaming. And you know what they learned to do? They had buckets of water up on the stage where the pulpit was, so that if somebody came through the front doors, they could put the fire out and continue the service. And that's what they did. Because they would refill the buckets after they used them because those same people might come back. But they met for worship on Sunday mornings. You see the risk that they were willing to face. I'm talking contend for the faith means don't give up. Hold your ground. There's a great illustration in the scriptures of a guy named Shammah. And Shammah was one of David's mighty men. And it says he stood on a field of lentils and he defended that field. And he would not back down an inch, and he had a mighty slaughter with, I don't know what the weapon was, but it's found in 2 Samuel 23 if you're curious. I mean, that fight must have looked incredible. I don't think a Hollywood production can duplicate what that must have looked like. And I think he slew 600 people, but he says, "You can come this far and no further. This is it. This is my line." And the scrimmage line of Shammah must have been an amazing place. My grandparents are here. It's great to have them. They're members of what we've come to know as the greatest generation. You're familiar with that phrase, the greatest generation. And that's because my grandfather served in World War II, and I have his jacket and somewhere in my boxes somewhere. And it's got some medals with it. And, you know, I see how small that jacket is, and I can't fit in that jacket. It was worn by a teenager. The Greatest Generation was a group of men and women who teamed up together to win a war against the Nazis. It was a unified national effort. The very next decade, they turned around and turned the fight to communism. You realize the things that were defeated by the greatest generation. You know, we're to take that fighting spirit as Americans and turn that to our faith. Defend it at all costs. And so we have a common salvation. We have a common faith. And we have a common fight. I look forward in the years to come to standing shoulder to shoulder with you, brethren of Salem Bible Church, and those that are with us that are not from Salem Bible Church, standing shoulder to shoulder with you as we fight the good fight of faith. I'm not going to close in prayer because in a little bit I'm going to have Pastor Hickson come up. Before he does that, I want to do something that we had a little something prepared. You know, we've talked about the different people that have helped this church building project happen. But we want to make special recognition of my dad. I appreciate my dad because I was there when we were just in the basement. And it was small. I mean, there was just a few people there. And you know what I appreciate about my dad is that he was a man of vision. He never gave up believing that God could do something that looked, by all human standards, impossible. Throughout this building project, I've seen that vision continue. Now, us leaders of the church here have seen that vision continue, haven't we? If we would talk among ourselves, I think we'd agree my dad has maintained that vision for what God can do. I believe my dad is a living illustration of Ephesians 3:20. That God is able to do abundantly, exceedingly above all that we ask or think. I want to show you what the church used to look like. 15 years ago, like that. And before that, of course, we didn't have a building. But here's what he said, and this was before there was anything, no visible evidence that God would work. And my dad wrote this poem, and you'll see it on the wall in a frame there. He said this, he prayed this, God, give us a church up on a hill, where thy word is heard and hearts are made still, where the sound of praise echoes o'er the countryside, from where the gospel of Christ is proclaimed far and wide, where souls hungering for Jesus find rest in him, where the grace of God is transforming men. May it be a sanctuary, a house of prayer, a place where mercy and favor are obtained there. May it be thy house, thy dwelling, O Lord, where thy name is worshipped, honored, and adored. Dad, thanks for your vision for what God could do. I'd like to ask Nell Rowe to come up and my dad, my mom and dad, come on up as well, wherever she is, to come on up. And Nell has something she'd like to present on behalf of the ladies, some of the ladies here at the church. That's right.
Thank you.
Pastor Hickson, would you lead us in a prayer? Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah.
What a joy to be here today, and just thank God for His goodness and His provision. It's so exciting for me to be here. I remember when this was just a field, and so thankful for what the Lord has done through Doug and Valerie and all you dear folks. What I'd like to do is have the prayer of dedication, and then when I'm done praying, I'm going to ask you to rise. And when we rise, I'm going to read the benediction from Solomon when he dedicated the temple. And I'm going to read it loudly because he said it loudly. We're going to cry to God as a group for His blessing on this place. So I will pray, and then we will stand at the end of that prayer, and together may we join hearts as we cry to God for His blessing, understanding the differences in dispensations, yet still crying to Him for His blessing. Oh, Heavenly Father and our God, we just rejoice in Your presence, so thankful for Your provision for this assembly, so thankful for Your faithfulness, so thankful for the bounty of God as we come before You today and dedicate this building to Your service and to Your glory. We come, Father, a thankful people, hearts overflowing with praise and adoration and joy. For You are a good God, and You have been good to us. We've had the best there is in this world, and we look forward to even more when the trumpet sounds. Father, we pray for this church, and we pray for those who attend this church. We pray, Father, that the Word of God would always be loved and enjoyed, and the truth of God would always be rich in the hearts of those that come here. And Father, we pray for every pastor that pastors this church till the trumpet sounds, every elder that serves, every Sunday school teacher, that they might give forth the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ in a clear way would be magnified and glorified. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Ichabod may never be written over the door of this church until the trumpet sounds and we're called to glory. We pray, Father, that our children and grandchildren might be faithful and would stand for Your truth and exalt the Lord Jesus in their generation. We pray for unbelievers in this community, and when they come through the door, they might say, God is with you of a truth. God is in this place, and I knew it not. And they'd fall on their face and glorify God and come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for those that have labored in preaching the Word of God for many years. Thank You for those that have worked on this building, the Bezalels and Aholiabs that have gifted to in the crafts and in building arts that have worked hard and worked well for such a lovely place. Thank You, Father, we can join together and look for great things in the future. And as You blessed us and used us in the past, we pray that it might also be so. And Father, for this lovely auditorium, we give thanks. But we remember that a church is measured not by its seating capacity, but by its sending capacity. So may those be sent forth from this place into the ministry and into the mission field And may those that hear the word of God here spread the word elsewhere. May the Lord Jesus be glorified. May souls be saved. And may the word of God be proclaimed till Jesus comes. Amen. Now, if you will join with me and stand. And I'd like to have you close your eyes and bow before the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, who's given rest to His people Israel, according to all that He's promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He promised through Moses, His servant. May the Lord our God be with us, as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us or forsake us, that He may incline our hearts to Himself, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His ordinances which He commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine which I've made supplication before the Lord be near to the Lord, our God, day and night, that He may maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel as each day requires. So all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. In Jesus' name, amen.